Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go.
Good morning, good morning, good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name's Tyler, the lead pastor here. And I first want to say thank you to all of the great women who are in our lives. Thank you to you moms. Thank you to you mom figures. We love you and we want to honor you today. Another quick note that I just want to mention, tomorrow at 7 p.m. we are having a Zoom communion gathering, so I really encourage you to join us in communion there. So make sure you do that. Okay, we are continuing our series called Alone with Jesus, and we've been asking the question, what does our relationship with Jesus look like? When we've been in church for a really long time, we can fill up our calendars with a lot of spiritual activity and miss out on spiritual intimacy. And in the last several weeks, we've been looking at many ways that we can, you know, improve our relationship, our intimacy with Jesus. And we've talked about Thanksgiving. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about petition. We've talked about confession. And today, we're going to talk about fasting. Fasting. Now, I don't know what images or ideas come up in your mind when I say the word fasting. I know it comes up in my mind. When someone says fasting, I immediately imagine a bald-headed monk on the side of a mountain, sitting cross-legged, not eating. All right, so that's the image that just pops up in my head. So I don't know what images pop up into your head. So I'm going to spend a bit of time this morning just talking about fasting and what it is. And then I'm going to ask this question. Should Christians fast? Is fasting an important part of our relationship with Jesus? We're going to look at that question. So first of all, what is fasting? Let's just get on the same page. What is fasting? And I like to come up with the most broad, most general definitions for things. And here's something that I came up with. Here's what fasting is. It's going without to gain something else. That's the most broad definition I could think of. Going without to gain something else. That's what a fast is. You go without one thing in order to gain some other thing that's more valuable. That's a fast. And you might think that fasting is pretty rare. You may not know many people who fast, or you may have never fasted in your life before. But I want to show you something. Fasting is actually extremely common. It's in fact a human universal. Fasting crosses between countries, crosses between cultures, crosses between religions. Fasting is basically everywhere. And I want to show you that there are three types of fasting that you may never have thought of before. So here's the first type of fasting. One is a health fast. Some people go without food in order to gain some health benefit, all right? A health fast. And some people will even have a different kind of fast that is something that has shown its face in the last, you know, 20 years or so, a mental health fast, where we will get rid of, you know, things that are taking up a lot of our headspace, like Facebook, social media, screens, the internet, and we'll do a mental health fast. We will stay at home in order to make space for that. So we go without in order to gain something else. And for most people, fasting just involves no food. No food, although you may have done something similar to this, except you called it a diet, right? You cut out carbs, you cut out sugars, you cut out soft drinks, you cut that out. And in one way, you were fasting, but generally fasting means completely cutting out food or even drink to your diet. And these fasts, these health fasts, they come and go. They're fads, really, some of them. They turn up in popularity, and then they go away, and then they come back again. And if you were to just Google what a health fast, you would see no lack of variety in all of the health fasts that you could be a part of. In fact, I just went ahead and Googled it for you, so you don't have to. You could do alternate day fasting, 8-hour fasts, 12-hour fasts, 24-hour fasts, daylight hour fasts, dry fasts, water fasts. You could do an intermittent fast, 1 week, 2 week, or 40 day. And there's many other fasts that you may have heard of before. And these fasts tout all of these great health benefits. Here's just a few. Weight loss. metabolism reset, blood sugar reset. How about heart health, brain health, detox, even life longevity? Seems pretty good. And I'm not this morning going to recommend any of these fast to you. I have no idea if these health benefits are worth it. I have no idea. That's between you and, I suppose, your doctor. However, I just want to point out that fasting is very common. People fast this way all the time across the world. In fact, you may have done that yourself. So that's the first kind of fast. Here's the second kind, a political fast. This means going without in order to show dedication to some cause, or to raise awareness for something, or to cause political action. And some people are even willing to fast until their death. In 1909, British suffragettes would do a political fast. They would just go without food in order to try and gain the right to vote for women. And they were actually quite successful. So successful, in fact, that people in power would try to force feed these women so that they would not die martyrs. Now, this, some of them did in fact die, and their fast was ultimately successful, as in Britain, you may now vote as a woman, alongside many other places in the world. So that's a political fast. And some people who are prisoners will fast in order to gain their freedom. And a child at a dinner table might do a political fast, just raising awareness that vegetables are yucky, and they would rather have spaghetti, all right? So a minor form of a political fast. So that's another kind of fast that you may have heard of. And here's the third kind of fast, a spiritual fast. This means getting rid of something or going without something in order to gain some spiritual benefit, whether it is favor with God, intimacy with the supernatural, overcoming the ego, this kind of thing. And this is another practice that crosses cultures. It really does. In Judaism, and I realize that there are different gradations of Jewish devotion. However, in Judaism, many Jews will celebrate Yom Kippur, which translates to the Day of Atonement, and you can read about that in Leviticus 23. And on that day, some Jews will go without food, water, lotions, perfumes, bathing, work, leather shoes, all of these different things. They'll fast from all of these things for the entire day. Muslims will fast as well. They will fast during the time of Ramadan, which is 29 to 30 days, in which they will commemorate their prophet Muhammad by not eating during any sunlight hours during those days. And there are other people who fast for spiritual reasons. Some will try to overcome their ego or overcome their desires through fasting or become one with consciousness or the universe. Some will even fast in order to gain hallucinogenic effects from it after a long time of fasting. Now, here's my point here. Fasting seems to be a human universal. Almost anyone could fast for some reason for another, and it crosses all cultures, all barriers. So here's a question I want to ask us. Should Christians fast? Should we fast? I mean, if all humans everywhere are fasting, is this something that is important for Christ followers to do? Is it as important as praying? Is it as important as reading scripture? Is it highly recommended, or is it just optional? Or is it just reserved for the religious elite, like elders and pastors? These are all great questions to have. And while the practice of fasting is certainly a Jewish practice, right? We see that in Leviticus 23. And Jesus was a Jew. And so you might think, well, of course we should be fasting. But we read the Old Testament, we read Leviticus 23 and other similar texts in light of Jesus' teaching, in light of the New Testament. And so what we need to do in order to understand whether or not Christians should fast is to look at what the entire Bible, including the New Testament, says about fasting. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at several Bible passages, and hopefully at the end of this, we'll be able to know whether or not we should fast. So here's a few data points for us to consider. Here's one. Okay, first of all, Jesus fasted, right? In Matthew 4, verse 2, we see that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. No, really. I guess that's a bit of an understatement. Yeah, he would have been hungry. But Jesus seems to, well, he definitely fasted. And so maybe it's an open and shut case. Jesus fasted, so we should fast. We're followers of Jesus, we should fast too. But not so fast. Jesus also did other things that were in accordance to the Old Testament, including bringing sacrifices to the temple. So it doesn't necessarily mean here that we should fast, because perhaps it is tied up in all of those other Old Testament regulations and commands that Jesus fulfilled. Okay, so we need more information. How about this? Jesus taught on fasting. In fact, he taught about the proper way to fast. It says this in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus here teaches on fasting, the proper way to fast, not to make a big religious show of it, but in order to fast to seek God's face, even in secret. So he taught on fasting. Shouldn't that just mean that we should fast? Well, hold on again. Jesus also taught the proper way to bring sacrifices to the temple, which is something Christians do not do, something that Christians don't do because Jesus fulfilled that when he died on the cross for our sins. So perhaps there are principles that we can apply from this passage into our lives, but perhaps it's not conclusive yet that we should fast, even based on this teaching. Let's keep going. Here's another interesting point. Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They likely fasted in all of the regular ways, but they wouldn't go over and above the Jewish calendar of fasting. Whereas John's disciples and the Pharisees, who are other religious groups at the time, they would fast constantly. They would fast all the time, seeking God's face again and again and again. And Jesus' disciples became quite well known, maybe even infamous, for not fasting. And at a certain point, this other religious group, John's disciples, actually talked to Jesus about it. And it says this in Matthew 9:14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, so maybe this is the conclusive text. Jesus' disciples didn't fast, so perhaps we shouldn't fast either. But look how Jesus responds to this question. Here's what he says next. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus says here, look. The reason why you fast is in order to seek after and yearn for God, the bridegroom. And Jesus says, the bridegroom's here. I am here. I am with my disciples. So my disciples don't fast because I am present with them. But, there will be a future where I will not be with my disciples. I will not be in the same way with them. And at that time, Christ followers, my followers, will fast. And this is a practice that was taken up by the early church. The book of Acts recounts for us the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church. And we see time and time again that the leaders of the early church would lead fasts among their churches. It says this in Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That's one example. Here's another. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see the early church again and again would pray and fast in order to seek God's direction in selecting leaders and in the direction of the church at large. So they would consistently fast. Okay, so maybe this is conclusive. We definitely should fast. Well, hold on. There's even a few more passages that might help us understand this a bit better. Take a look at what 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5 says. It says, "False teachings require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." There were some people in the early church that were requiring people to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, including fasting and also eating certain foods and not eating other certain foods. And the writer of this book says, look, requiring abstinence from these things is not good. In fact, it's a false teaching. God created these things to be enjoyed. And then this next passage says this. Romans 14:3 says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So there were those who continued with the dietary restrictions and the fasting, and there were those who did not. And the teaching here is that those who do not must not despise those who do, and vice versa. In other words, when we bring all of these various passages together, I believe what we see is that fasting is a voluntary expression of worship, a voluntary expression of fervently seeking God in prayer. Fasting is voluntary, and the Bible does not tell us who should fast, when to fast, where, how long. It doesn't answer any of these questions for us. So how are we going to make wise decisions on whether or not you and I should fast? And so here's the next stage of our teaching this morning. What we're going to see is that there are spiritual upsides to fasting, spiritual benefits, but also the Bible talks about the spiritual dangers to fasting as well. And we're also going to see that there are spiritual benefits to not fasting, but also spiritual dangers to not fasting. And when we bring all of this together, perhaps then we will be able to make a wise, biblically informed decision on whether or not you and I should fast in order to seek a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus. So why should you fast? Why would you fast? Why do God's people fast? And the answer is, fasting causes us to change our entire selves and point it Godward. See, fasting is a way of feeling in our stomachs and in our bodies the desire of our spirits, the desire of our hearts. As we hunger and thirst for food, we are able to physically experience our hunger and thirst for God. That's how it's designed. It's somewhat similar to baptism. In baptism, we are spiritually cleansed of sin. We are forgiven of sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. Those who have faith in him will be saved forever. And we are spiritually cleansed and made righteous before God. And the way God has designed us to experience that physically is through baptism. We're plunged underwater and brought back out in order to experience that cleansing. And fasting is much the same way. We experience a hunger and a thirst for God through fasting. We do this to seek God's face. And throughout the Bible, we see different reasons why people would fast and seek God's face. Here's just three. In 1 Samuel 7:5, we see that God's people will fast for repentance. At a certain point in the history of God's people, the nation had all of these idols all over the place. Asherah poles, there was Baal worship going on. All of this idol worship was happening. And at a certain point, they repented. They relented of this practice. And it says in 1 Samuel 7:5, "When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Fasting is a way of showing great contrition, great repentance, and seeking God's face in restoration and forgiveness. It's a way of saying, "God, I'm sorry." It's a way of fervently seeking God in the restoration of our souls when we sin. It's a way of saying, "God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Would you restore me?" We see this again when God's people fast, when they mourn in 1 Samuel 31:13. At a certain point in God's history, or in the history of God's people, King Saul and his son died, and this is what happened. "Then they took King Saul and his son's bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So again, God's people were seeking God's face as they grieved, as they mourned. They sought after God's comfort. They cried out to him. They asked God, "Why is this happening?" They seek him through prayer and fasting. And finally, we see fasting is also for seeking God's guidance. We've already seen that in the early church in the book of Acts, but it happened all throughout Scripture. In fact, one time when Jehoshaphat was king, the nation was surrounded by all of these armies. And this is what happened. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. God's people fasted, seeking after God, seeking after God's direction, seeking after his wisdom. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know where to turn. And so they prayed and they fasted to seek after God. They turned their entire selves, even their entire nation, Godward, to seek his face in an answer to their question. In other words, fasting is a way of saying, God, I don't need food. I need you. God, I do not need the things of this world. I need you. I need your face. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need your guidance. I need your comfort. I don't need this. I need you. And we fervently seek after God as we put away these things in order to focus solely on seeking after him. And we experience with our bodies the hunger and thirst of our souls. Now, I've got to admit at this point that fasting has not been a major part of my intimate relationship with Jesus. It just hasn't been. I have fasted a handful of times. It was led by my previous pastor at my previous church, and I would often contribute towards those efforts. But Laura and I did fast once. It was a period in our life where everything seemed to be up in the air. School, work, home, family, ministry, church, all of it seemed to be up in the air. We did not know what to do. We were seeking wisdom. So we fasted, we did a Bible study, we sought the Lord, and I can't claim to say that God gave us an answer during that time. In fact, I'm fairly sure that he did not. However, I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to say that through that time, God has been answering prayer, even to the point where he has brought us to the place where we are today. He heard us. He answered. Now, that is all the spiritual benefit. That's why you would fast. That's why you would do it. But the Bible also talks about the spiritual dangers of fasting as well. So we need to keep these in mind also. Take a look at what this passage says about fasting. Jesus is going to teach on fasting by telling a story of two people. And this is what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. This is a really spiritual guy. He really thinks he's very, very spiritual. The passage continues, and it says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus makes this conclusion. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. For some, fasting is a danger because it triggers spiritual pride in us. Some people, when they fast, it causes them to fall more in love with themselves rather than more in love with God. It's a way of exalting themselves in front of other people. It's a spiritual danger, and that's not the reason why any of us should fast. That's one danger. Here's another danger to fasting. We see in Isaiah 58 that fasting can be a way of overlooking and sidestepping sin that's in our lives. God had these words to say to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel at this time were seeking God all the time through prayer and fasting. Again and again, they would do longer fasts, they would do more fasting, but they were also committing egregious sin against the poor and oppressed among them. It says this, this is what God said, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager to for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. God's people were fasting and praying. And yet they were overlooking serious, egregious, and obvious sin that was happening in their midst. It was kind of like, you know, if you were to cheat on your spouse, cheat on your wife, and then that same day go to your wife and give her a diamond. It would be a mockery of your marriage relationship. And in the same way, if when we're fasting and pleading with God and looking all righteous doing that, and yet there are obvious things in our lives that we need to deal with, we make a mockery of our relationship with God. Make a mockery of it. It's a facade. We need to deal with that first and then seek God's guidance. So there are spiritual dangers, legitimate spiritual dangers where it comes to fasting. And the scriptures tell about that. But there are also spiritual benefits to not fasting. Take a look at this verse. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You can feast for the glory of God. You can fast for the glory of God. You can enjoy the gifts that God has given you for the glory of God, and you can put those aside for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether through thankfulness or whether through fervent seeking of God's presence, you can glorify God through feasting or through fasting. But there's also spiritual dangers to not fasting. And here's one. This passage doesn't directly talk about fasting, but I think it's important to consider. Philippians 3:18 to 19 says this. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul, one of the early church planters, an apostle of Jesus, he's in tears because there are people who their God is not truly God. It's their stomach. It's their desires. It's their appetite for the things of this world. Not fasting, not being able to give up these things in order to seek a more personal relationship with Jesus, not fasting can keep those idols hidden. An idol is something, whether good or bad, that you make into an ultimate thing, a thing you cannot live without. Food could be that thing, you know? If you cannot give up food, even for a period of time, perhaps your God is your stomach. Or perhaps there are other things in your life that you really just can't live without. And if we don't fast, if we're not even willing to fast, these idols might just stay firmly planted in our hearts. Perhaps we'll come to the end of our lives and realize that we didn't love God at all. We love stuff. We love the gifts. So fasting or feasting, which one should we do? Which one should we do in order to glorify our God? We can do both. But can I recommend something here? Can I just suggest this? In a culture or in an area where food is scarce, I imagine feasting could truly ignite glory for God, truly ignite worshipful passion for God. Consider the story of the prodigal son. In the prodigal son, there is a son who takes his inheritance. He goes away. He wastes it on worldly living, and he comes back, and he's shockingly embraced by his father. But even more shocking than that, he kills the fattened calf, and they have a great feast. And it was so shocking because that feast that they were going to have with that fattened calf was probably the only meat they were going to get all year. And they sacrificed it in order to honor this lost son who's coming home. That was because, you know, this feast would have been a marvelous thing in their life. It was so rare that they would have meat, that they would be able to enjoy a feast. It was such a rare thing. And so they feasted to the glory of God. Now, what about a culture where we can feast literally every single meal? What's more equipped to ignite our praise towards God, to ignite an intimate relationship with God? What's more equipped to do that in the culture we find ourselves in? Feasting or fasting? And I'd suggest to you that perhaps it should be fasting. Perhaps we need to consider how fasting can improve and help and give us some breathing room for our relationship with Jesus. See, here's the thing. We have no shortage of God's gifts in our world, in our lives. No shortage. In fact, we have so many great luxuries, so many great gifts, that we are in real danger of loving only the gifts and forgetting about our Creator. We are in true danger of loving the stuff and leaving God behind. Instead of enjoying the rare feast to the glory of God, it's like, as a culture, we're just drowning in food. We're neck deep in food, and it's getting higher and higher. And what we really need isn't more food. It's a breath of fresh air. It's some space to enjoy a more intimate relationship with Jesus. We enjoy luxury after luxury after luxury. No shortage of luxuries. But perhaps God-centeredness and God-delightedness in our day, in our time, is putting those things aside and focusing on a relationship with Jesus. Fasting, I think, for us can serve two purposes. One, it gives us a moment to loosen our grip on the things of this world. We need the things of this world. We need to eat. We need the things. We do need them. But when we fast, we loosen our grip on those things. Those things we realize are not the necessities of life. We loosen our grip as we fast. But we can also give ourselves space as we fast to tighten our grip on heavenly things, tighten our grip on a relationship with Jesus. So we fight the fight against worldliness through fasting, and we fight the fight for God-centeredness and God-delightedness at the same time. And the beautiful thing is, these two things work with each other. As we loosen our grip on the things of this world, we are more able to grab hold of those heavenly things, of a relationship with Jesus. And as we have a more firm grip on Jesus through an intimate relationship with him, we are more able to loosen our grip on the things of this world. Fasting helps us in the fight for God-delightedness, and the fight against the world. For some of us, we shouldn't fast. It's too much of a spiritual temptation, and there's things that we need to deal with. But for others of us, the world has its claws in us, deep in us. And we may go our whole lives not realizing that what we really love is the stuff, not God. And what we need to do is at least know that we are able to give up those things. And a way that we do that is through fasting. In fact, fasting is a way of putting into practice this verse. Jesus taught this. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is that true? Is that true in your life? Do you live just on bread? Do you live just on the things of this world? Do you live for the pleasures that are found in this world? Or is what you live for, the ultimate thing that you're living for, is the pleasure of knowing your God, the pleasure of knowing the Word of God, the pleasure of delighting in all who God is and all that he has done for us in Christ. Fasting is a way of putting this verse to the test in our lives. So fasting, again, is giving up something in order to gain something. And what we gain is a God-directed moment, a time when we can focus on our hunger and thirst for him and letting go of the things of this world, even for a short time. But what is it that we should give up? That's what we'll gain, but what should we give up? And to guide us a little bit, I just wanted to end with some practical tips. If God is prompting you to fast and pray this week. So here are just a few tips just to get you thinking about this. One is, give up a legitimate pleasure or necessity. And what I mean is, giving up pornography for a week is not a fast. That's just something that you just cut off cold turkey. That's not a fast. If you need help with that, please talk to me. Send me an email. Talk to me. Call me. I want to help journey through that with you, not in a judgmental way. No, I want to help. If you're having a problem with that, please talk to me. Please talk to me. But that is not a fast. Food is certainly a fast, but there might be some reason why you just cannot fast from food. It could be a health reason. It could be that there's part of your mind that says, well, if I fast from food, I could also gain a lot of weight, or lose a lot of weight, so that'd be a good thing, right? And if those kind of thoughts are creeping into your mind, perhaps fasting from food is not for you. Basically, we need to seek God in what we would say is something that we enjoy, something that we delight in, that we're thankful to God for, but we want to say to God, God, I thank you for this thing. This is a great thing that I'm enjoying. Thank you for it. But you know what? I desire you far more than I want this. I desire space to be with you far more than I want this. So I'm going to give this up for a day, a week, a month, in order to focus on my relationship on you. So give up a legitimate pleasure or necessity. For some, it is food. For others, it might be screen time. It might be cell phone or internet or video games. And all of these things might be a legitimate fast for you. Seek God as you think about that. Two, be realistic. If it's your first time fasting, do not try and do a 7-day fast. Do not set yourself up for discouragement and failure like that. Skip a meal. Skip 2 meals and see how that goes and spend that time with Jesus. Be realistic about what you choose. 3, spend that time with Jesus. Plan to spend that time with Jesus. Let's say you're going to give up, you know, Netflix for a week, but then you just end up filling that time up with video games or something similar. That's not the intent. Plan to spend that time that you would be using for that other thing and spend that time with Jesus through prayer, through meditation on scripture, through reading scripture, or reading one of the great books that either Pastor Ed and I have recommended to you over the course of this series. So spend that time with Jesus. 4, don't bookend binge. And what I mean by that is, you know, if you're fasting for a day, don't have a huge pizza party right before your fast and a huge pizza party the moment your fast is over, all right? Ease back into that regular pattern. And in fact, you might even hear from God that you need to change the pattern of your consumption of that item permanently after that fast. So consider that. 5, fast in secret. Don't embellish. We read some passages earlier where Jesus taught this. As much as you can, fast in secret. The people in your house will probably have to know because, you know, you can't very well hide that you're not eating. But as far as you can, do it in secret. You don't have to make a Facebook post about it. And also don't embellish. It's totally fine to tell someone, you know what, this is affecting me. But don't go over the top, looking for sympathy, bemoaning how hungry you feel, bemoaning the headache that you might feel. Those things will come, and it's okay to share them, but don't go on and on about it. In fact, I would recommend to externalize some of those negative emotions. You may want to start a fasting journal as you go through a fast. Write it down, express it to God, write down those negative emotions, give them to God, and ask him for help, but don't embellish all that you're going through. And 6, pay attention to your pride. Let this fast bring to mind God's great sufficiency for you, not your great devotion to him. As you go through a fast, thoughts might come up into your head like, wow, I sure am doing this right. You know, I sure am something, just like that Pharisee that we read about earlier. When those thoughts come up, push them down. Push them down and bring to mind God's great sufficiency for you and all that he has done for you, not your great devotion to him. Those are just some practical tips as you go through this. So I ask you and I challenge you, seek God in whether or not you should fast. In fact, answer this question, why wouldn't I? Don't answer the question, why should I? Answer the question, why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I fast? Why wouldn't I spend some time with God instead of doing this thing? Why not spend that time with Jesus? If you want to know more about this entire topic, I recommend this book. It's called The Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer by John Piper. I could recommend to you 4 or 5 books by John Piper. He's a fantastic author and pastor. But this goes deeper into Christian fasting and what that looks like. Here's how I'll close today. For some of you, fasting will unlock intimacy, a fresh intimacy with Jesus your creator. And you know what? We have to ask the question, is God all sufficient for you? Is God all you need? Not the stuff of this world, but is God all sufficient for you? Fasting is a way of living that out. Fasting is a way of believing that. Fasting is a way of declaring that and expressing that. Fasting is a way of saying to God, you are all sufficient, and I want you. I need you, not the things of this world. So would you seek God with me now as we pray? Heavenly Father, fasting does not seem to be a clear-cut issue in Scripture. There's a lot to consider. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me and this church and each of us individually great wisdom in whether we should fast, what we should fast from, and all of those other details. But I pray, Lord, that as we do this, as we seek to glorify you, either through fasting or not, I pray that we would do all this for your name's sake, all of this to become closer with you, all of this to enjoy a deeper relationship with you. God, give us wisdom, give us help here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.